During this whole pandemic, tears of joy has come to my eyes on more than one occasion when I thought of the faithfulness of this body. I mean, it's absolutely amazing how faithful you all have been in your giving and in your commitment and in supporting things. This has been really, really remarkable. And you need to know that a lot of churches have been hurting during this time. And God has been gracious to us. And thank you so much for helping to translate our vision to reality. Now, I've got a long ways to go and a short time to get there. So if you have a Bible or a device, I want you to turn with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. And we are going to celebrate communion at the end of the message this morning, remembering the greatest event in, I would say, I used to say in all of human history, but I would venture to say the greatest event in all of eternity, the death of our Savior on our behalf. But let's turn to Daniel chapter 6. I love this story. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible, although as soon as I say that about a lot of stories, but this one is indeed one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Let's bow in prayer, please. Holy Father, we thank you for your love and thank you for your grace and thank you for what you're doing in our hearts and lives. Thank you for your faithfulness. You have been faithful. And God, as we step into this text here, and Daniel's being challenged with isolation and persecution, I pray, Lord God, that you'll speak to our hearts. Grab our attention, Father. Give us the ability to concentrate, to think, to identify, to feel, and Lord, and to receive what God has to say to all of us. Lord God, I pray that I will not say anything that will distract from what you want to say, but may my posture, my tone, the words that I say, oh God, point to the greatness of our God and the truth of this text. Lord, change us, we pray. We're not here, Father, to be just to be pepped up and motivated, but we're here to engage our great God and to open our hearts and to respond to him. So have your way, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Want to connect the dots? We're in this series entitled Living Above the Fray. One of the reasons why I wanted to do this series is something that I say so often, it's almost a little cliche with me, but we don't live in heaven and bored down here. Christianity is meant to be lived out here. It's meant to be lived victoriously here. We're not to reflect the temperature or the trends of our culture, but we are to set the direction for society. Did you hear what I just said? We are to set the direction for society. That's the reason why the peoples of God have been left in the world. We're to be the portrait of the desired destination at which all things need to arrive. We're to be the solution-oriented people. And so we're not to be contaminated by the mess and the junk and the stuff that's in society, defined by the trends that's in the culture. We're to bring definition to our moment in history. And the book of Daniel is all about that. Now, there's a prophetic side of the book of Daniel. We're not touching on that, but we're going through the biographical stuff in the book of Daniel. How Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, although they were captives, and although they were, quote, slaves and servants, how they in turn impacted the culture in which they were dropped. And we've been following this whole idea of the four challenges that they face. And chapter one was a challenge of identity. You remember that they are young boys, and they're, I don't know, somewhere around conservatively 14 years old, 13, 14 years old. And here they are, all of this stuff is being given to them, and they sought to change their identity. But Daniel, speaking for his three friends in verse 8 of chapter 1, resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself. That decision marked them for the rest of their lives. Point parenthetically is, we don't meander our way into commitment. Did you hear what I just said? You don't meander your way into commitment. You don't incrementalize your way into commitment. You don't commit a little here and commit a little there, commit a little here, commit a little there. No, commitment is a product of crises. You decide. And there comes a point in our time in our lives where we have to decide. And I submit to you, most Christians incrementalize their Christianity. You've got to decide, who are you going to be? You got to decide, what am I going to be? And based upon that decision, God's favor was poured on them. Then there was the challenge of idolatry over in chapter 3. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were challenged to bow down. They did not bow down. They didn't bend under pressure, and they didn't burn. And then there was the challenge of integrity. In Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, full of himself, the grandson probably of Nebuchadnezzar, is having this gala celebration. What an arrogant idiot he was. And don't get on my case, because the text really underscores that he was an idiot. Here he is having this gala, raucous orgy and party. Everybody's drunk and right outside of the walls of the city are his enemies. And he goes and he gets the cups and all the utensils that have been taken by his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC when they ransacked Jerusalem and the temple and bought them back. And he began pouring the liquor and all that stuff and mocking the God of Israel. And then his hand starts writing on the wall, how to break up a party. And they send for Daniel, and Daniel in so many words said, I don't mean to insult you, king, but you're basically a fool. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And that evening, that man died. He was killed. And now we come to chapter 6. Chapter 6 represents the challenge of isolation. The challenge of isolation. By this juncture, Daniel's an old man. He's an old man. But Darius brings him into his kingdom. And does Daniel ever perform? You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, there's this incredible promise. Some of the promises in the Bible, I don't necessarily like, but they're true. And this is one that I don't necessarily like, but it is true. For the Apostle Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, here's the promise. Here's the promise. Will be persecuted. Universally, all, if you desire to be faithful to the Lord and live a godly life, not maybe, not perhaps, but you will be persecuted. Jesus said it more directly. He said, look, if they hated me, what do you think is going to happen to you? If they came after me, what do you think is going to happen to you? It is the immature Christian who thinks that somehow or another to be a follower of Jesus Christ insulates them from attack and suffering. In fact, attack and suffering is part of the Christian life. I know this does not sell on Main Street. This is not how to win friends and influence people kind of talk here, but it's the reality of our Christianity. If we identify with Jesus, it's not just about the bennies, and it's not just about naming it and claiming it. It's not just about avoiding stuff. But if we identify with Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul says, unto us has been given on behalf of Christ who believe in his name, not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. That's part of it. Godly people have always been persecuted. From the very beginning of time, godly people have always been persecuted. There will be seasons in your life, hear me on this, I've been there, many of us have been there, there'll be seasons in all of our lives in which we will have to stand alone and pay a dear price for our convictions. Because Christianity is not cheap. Following Jesus is not cheap. There will be those times. And this is a classic illustration of this. This is where Daniel finds himself in Daniel chapter 6. Now let me just kind of walk through this story. The story progresses along. If this were a play, it progresses along these five scenes. These five scenes. Now, Darius is head of the Persian Empire, right? And he is the man in charge, and the Persian Empire is massive. So here are these five scenes as we walk through the story. Number one, there's good trouble. Second scene is bad people. Third scene is immovable commitment. Fourth scene is compelling influence. And the fifth scene, which really is the crescendo and climax, is God's vindication. Good trouble, bad people, immovable commitment, compelling influence, and God's vindication. First of all, there is good trouble. Obviously, I'm borrowing that. That line was coined by the late John Lewis. I like that expression, good trouble, because that's the nature of Christianity. Christians are always getting into good trouble. Good trouble. And Daniel finds himself in some, quote, good trouble. Good trouble. Beginning at verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now let's say a word about this whole satrap thing. The word satrap really literally means protector. My research indicates that the Persian Empire was massive. It was huge, and it was broken up into 120 territories. 120 territories, be like counties or whatever. And over these 120 territories were these satraps, these county commissioners, if you will, who ran things. Well, Daniel was so outstanding, even at an old age, he was so good at what he had done, and God's hand was so much on him that he distinguished himself far above all the rest. And so there are these three administrators that all of these satraps reported to. Daniel was the best of the best. And so the cream always rises to the top. And Darius says, you know, this old dude is running circles around all these other young bucks. He is amazing. Everything we ask him to do, he does it with excellence. He's not a slacker. He's not pushing it, putting it in neutral. He's not, you know, mailing it in. What an amazing man. And so he said, this is a no-brainer. I can make life easier. I'm going to put him over everybody. This is problematic. This is problematic. So, because of Darius's commitment and to Daniel and Daniel's extraordinary character, this whole plan triggered jealousy among the officials. Now, where have we seen this before? We saw this back in chapter 3, didn't we? With Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the same issue, the same situation. Here you got these Jews who are supposed to be slaves, but over here, who are better than the rest of the dudes in terms of execution of their responsibilities, their character and everything, run circles around them. Nebuchadnezzar really likes them. They're put in these positions of influence, and all of this stuff triggers jealousy. It triggers jealousy. And so they set out to uncover Daniel. Verse 4 says, then the high officials and the satraps sought to find ground for a complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could not find any ground for a complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. This is amazing. They sought out to uncover inconsistencies, dishonesty, or neglect. They couldn't find anything. They couldn't find anything. They were checking them out. They were kind of probably double reading the reports and maybe had people spying on him and plants in his office and seeing if he's really following through. He can't be this good. By the way, people are looking at us. People are looking at us. Don't bifurcate your Christianity from your workplace activities and your life. Christians ought to be the best employees in the world. In the world. And forgive me, but, you know, I got a little mileage on me. I think some Christians need to stop passing out gospel tracts and talking so much about Jesus because their integrity is terrible. Let who you are eclipse all the stuff that you say. And this is true of Daniel. I mean, he was under the microscope. And they couldn't find anything wrong with him. The only way they could get him was in connection with his loyalty and faithfulness to God. That's why I call it good trouble. That's the only way they can get him. I mean, you know, they said, if we're going to get this dude, we got to get him here. This is one thing he didn't hide. He never hid that. Daniel never hid that. Ever hid it. From the time he was a 14-year-old boy, he never hid it. Never hid who he was, never hid his relationship with God, never, ever hid that. Because of that, God said, I don't care what they do to you, son. I'm going to bless you in everything that you do. Some of us need to hear that today. Some of us actually act as if our Christianity is a liability. Too many of us are orchestrating our futures, manipulating our platforms. We're afraid to lead with who we are authentically. Daniel wasn't afraid. So, all right, good people, now bad trouble. Bad trouble. Bad people. Good trouble, bad people here. Verses 6 through 9, the plot. So what did they decide to do? Okay, they said, okay, if this is a deal, and we know that we're not going to get homeboy in terms of his spirit of excellence about what he does and his character and any of this kind of thing, we're not going to get him there, then I tell you what we're going to have to do. We're going to have to backdoor this situation, orchestrate something that really highlights what we believe will be a conflict with the king. And by the way, it's not stated here in the text, but you feel it as you read it here. The unstated ellipsis in this whole passage is that Darius was full of himself. And because of his pride, that's how they got homeboy. They got him because they appealed to his ego. They appealed to his ego, and Darius got duped because of caving in. And I'm getting ahead of myself here, but then in verse 6 it says, then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to the king, King Darius, live forever, ... And the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the councils and the governors all agreed that the king should establish an ordinance to enforce an injunction that whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you... You see the pronoun? Except to you. In other words, you're not only the man, you're not one of our deity. Except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then Darius says, how great thou art, I'll sign it. Bring it here. Wow. These dudes knew that Daniel would not budge on his commitment, his visible commitment to the God of Israel. He says, y'all may have many gods, But my mama and daddy taught me there's only one God. And he wouldn't budge. And so that they knew how they could get him. And so they duped the king into signing an injunction that could not be changed. According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, once the document is signed, you cannot change it. You can't revoke it. And so the punishment for praying to any god other than the king, other than the king, other than the king, other than the king for 30 days was to be cast into a den of lions. And so again, as the text says, before he could see through this scheme, Darius signed it, trapped. Trapped. His ego caused him to be manipulated. The oldest trick in the book, isn't it? The oldest trick in the book. If you want to manipulate somebody, suck up to them. Stroke them. Underscore and exaggerate their power and influence. See, that's the reason why narcissism is so dangerous. Unbridled ego will cause us to do stupid, foolish, devastating things. I've seen this in leadership my whole life. I've seen leaders whose heads have gotten so swollen and so big, even Christian leaders who failed to give God glory for what he had done, where they become the centerpiece of everything that is said and done. They can't get above or beyond themselves. And a leader who cannot get beyond himself, and a leader who is always the thesis of every sentence or paragraph, a leader who's always the center of attention, a leader who's always talking about himself, is a dangerous person to follow. You should never follow him. Because he will hurt people, but also you can knock him over with a feather. Narcissistic people, you can blow them over with a feather, and the way you do that is by pumping them up. They will almost agree to anything if they believe that they're going to be the centerpiece of what you're proposing. And that's exactly what happened here in this passage. Oh, live forever, Darius, you're the man. You've done so many wonderful things. Look at all your accomplishments. We're the most powerful nation in the world right here. Everybody knows who you are. You're great. There's nobody. In fact, we need to make you one of the deities. I'll do that. Please do it. And he signs on the dotted line. Well, now we enter scene number 3. Immovable commitment. Verse 10. Don't read this too fast. You know, it's one thing if Daniel didn't know that the document had been signed and he did this. But listen to what the text says. But when Daniel knew, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house. Listen, look at the intentionality here. Listen to this. When he knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. He knew as he had done previously. He knew as he had done previously. Now, listen to me. I have to tell you, full disclosure here, I may have been tempted to say, I'm going to pray, but maybe for the next 30 days, I'm not going to leave my windows open. You know, why wear this on my sleeve? Why wear my commitment on my sleeve? You know they're after you. And the better part of wisdom would say, if you know they're after you, don't give the devil a stick to hit you upside the head with, and you don't accomplish anything by being taken out so early. And, you know, it's in my heart. This is the same test, isn't it? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Second time around, the king gives them another option. They could have said, just humor the sucker. You know, we'll get on our knees, but we're standing up in our hearts. Text doesn't say this. But by this time in his life, Daniel knew no human being put him in positions of influence. Did you hear what I said? And by the way, stop giving structure, sovereignty, and power over your life. I hear that all the time with businessmen and other people who justify making compromises. Stop giving structure, sovereignty. People don't control your life. God does. And you'll never be effective in leadership if you think powerful people are the reason why you got there. You'll never be free to lead. And Daniel understood that structure had not gotten him there. Daniel went back when he was a teenager, made that decision, and he saw the hand of God on his life. He remembered his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and Jesus walking with him in the fire. He remembered what happened not too terribly long ago when he was ousted by the kingdom, right? Belshazzar, with his demented, depraved self. They had to send for Daniel, and Daniel told them the truth. And Daniel said, yeah, I know the writing's been signed. And I know this might cost me my life, but Yahweh is my life. You've heard me say this a ton of times here. Courage. Courage is not the absence of fear, but courage is the direction of your fear. Daniel feared God more than he feared any powerful person. So he went and prayed. This didn't change his behavior. Daniel refused to compromise his convictions, even in the face of death and punishment. You know, someone commenting on this verse made this observation, said, it is not a question of a sin he would not commit, but of a positive duty he would not omit. So this makes his resolve. It wasn't a sin that he was asked to commit. It was something that was powerful and positive that he would not omit. And I think the subtle inference is that prayer has gotten me here. You think I'm going to stop praying? I don't care who knows that I pray. I don't care. My walk with Yahweh is not for sale. Well, there's a gotcha here, verses 11 through 12. So Daniel's praying. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. I can see them drooling and rubbing their hands. We got homeboy now. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction. Gotcha. Got Daniel and got you. Darius, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And I can imagine, say, yeah, you know, the king, yeah, that's right, man. You guys are so great. That's true. I stand by my word here. The king says, the thing stands fast according to the law of Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Sure, I know that. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you. Don't run past these words. I'm not saying this because I'm African American, but notice the racism here. One of the exiles you brought back. Same thing in Daniel chapter 3 when the tattletales came back to Nebuchadnezzar to tell on Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, right? These three Jews. In other words, they were saying, you put these people in positions of influence and look what they do. He's not loyal to you. There's a dual thing happening here. God uses this to humble Darius. Much like God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. Much like God humbled Belshazzar. Whenever you raise yourself up to compete with me, you're going to be knocked down. And so God gently humbles Darius through all of this because Darius really loved Daniel. And that's the fourth scene, compelling influence. Compelling influence, verses 14 through 19. Oh, man. It says, then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. He loved this dude. Much distressed. Darius realized that he had been set up and that they didn't want to honor Darius. They wanted to eliminate Daniel. He goes, oh, man. I walked into this trap. I should have known better. You know, well, it hadn't been so full of yourself. Maybe you would have seen it. I walked into this thing. And so he's doing all that he possibly can. The text says that he labored until the sun went down. This implies two things. Number one, he did everything he could to reverse or change the law. Is there a loophole? Is there some way I can get out of this thing? Is there any other precedent here? What can I do to get out of this deal? And by the way, that also implies, number two, that the sentence had to be carried out the same day as the crime. That's what my research indicates. They handle things quickly. So in 24 hours, he had to handle this thing. Oh, man. Verse 18 tells us the king couldn't sleep. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep just fled from him. You know, he spent the evening fasting, and perhaps he was praying to Daniel's God. You know, apparently Daniel had a huge impact on this man. You get this by looking at verse 19. Look at verse 19. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. Why would he go in haste? Why would he go in haste? He went in haste, I submit to you, because he had watched Daniel's life. He knew there's something different about this dude. There's something compelling about him. He knew the story of the handwriting on the wall. And Daniel interpreting that. He knew that this man was a living legend. And there's something to this God of Israel. So that's the reason why he went in haste. He said, maybe one more time. Maybe he had heard the story of the deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Maybe there's something to this. So he goes in haste. Held out hope. So there he is at the den of lions. Well, then finally, the final scene is God's vindication. God's vindication. He gets there, hustling. Can you imagine how heartbroken he is? Can you imagine emotions that this man feels? He's feeling like an idiot. How did I get set up like this? He's probably ticked off and burning angry at these dudes, these satraps and stuff, the guys that orchestrated this whole deal. Feeling terrible. All of this stuff, and he runs to the den of lion. And notice what he says in verse 20. And he came near to the den where Daniel was. He cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, listen to what he says. Oh, Daniel, listen to this line. Servant of the living God. Not servant of Darius. Not servant of our gods, but servant of the living God. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, Daniel's testimony, been able to deliver you from the lions? Forgive my take on this, but verse 21, Daniel said to him, to the king, hey, king, just chill. It's been a great night. Probably petting one of the lions. His head back on another one. What happened? He says, my God. Notice the possessive there, my God. My God. Oh, I've walked with him all these years. I know his character and his nature. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. I love this. Daniel said, look, I have lived and served before God. Before God. And by the way, every follower of Jesus Christ, you serve before an audience of one. This is the reason why you have to slay the people-pleasing in your heart and life. If you are a people-pleaser, you will manipulate yourself and you allow others to manipulate you and erode your convictions all the time, and you end up hating yourself. No, you serve before God alone. And God sent his angel. Well, God protected Daniel because he hadn't done anything wrong. What happened was that, man, Daniel, God had sent this angel to close the mouths of the lions and made it so that they didn't claw him. They weren't hungry. God protected him. Well, now we have another part of God's vindication. Verse 23 says, then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, here you have it, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. No one ever gets away with anything. Ultimately, anyone who attacks and persecutes God's children without repentance will be dealt with finally, strongly, and in a heavy hand by a living God. By a living God. And ladies and gentlemen, you have to teach your children this. From the time they're small, you have to teach them that nobody ever, 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 ever gets away with anything. You can get over for the moment. You can think you're getting over, but you don't mess with God's people and get away with it. There's a couple of things I want us to remember as we transition here toward communion. Three of them, in fact, from this story. Number one is this, and that is that God himself has placed you where you are. God has placed you where you are. Your work, your job, is a platform to shine for the glory of God. It's not just about your job. Everything a believer does is about his character, about her character. It's about God. It's about what he wants to do in and through us. So wherever he has placed us, he has placed us there for a reason. The second thing, and I've already said this, is that never stop shining your light. Never stop shining your light. Daniel, when he knew that the document had been signed, he went and did what he had always done. What he had always done. Don't be dishonest. You are where you are. You have what you have, whatever that might be, and whatever modicum of success you may have, whatever modicum of visibility you have, all of that has come from God. All of it has come from God. And don't be confused about that. Never stop shining your light. Never stop shining a light. And don't abandon the one who gives and sustains your life for no reason. Don't abandon him. Don't abandon him. Press into him. You see, success that's spelled God's way is doing the will of God. It's not just merely accomplishing your career objectives. That's success. The only way we can do this, we have no power within us to make this happen. The only way we can do this is through the life of the Lord Jesus who sustains us. God sent his son to die on the cross in our place and for his sin, for our sin. So that when we trust him, he comes and lives his life in and through us, and he sustains us. We're commanded to abide in him, draw a source of life from him, and he gives us the courage. If it weren't for Jesus, I'm the weakest person in the world, and so are you. But because of that redemption, because of that hope, because of who Jesus is, we live. I made the observation in Daniel 3. When Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace and said, look, I thought we threw three people in there, but behold, I see four. And the fourth is an appearance of the Son of God. And there he sees all four of them loosed and walking about in the fire. Wherever Jesus is, there's freedom loosed. And wherever Jesus is, there's fellowship walking about. And so when we have him, we have strength, we have hope, we have everything that we need. And that's the reason why we want to celebrate communion at this point. Because of what Jesus has done for us. You know, the night just before he was going to be, those events were set in motion, he was going to be betrayed and he would be crucified. He longed to celebrate the Passover with those who were dear to him. The crowds had all gone. They had all gone. Judas was going to betray him. He knew that he was going to be alone. And he knew that he would cry out on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew that. And he changed the Passover. And he took the bread and he broke it, this, and said, this is my body that's broken for you. I want you to do this in remembrance of me. And he held up the cup and he says, this cup now represents my blood that will be shed for you. And I want you to do this in remembrance of me. Holy Father, we thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for the body of the Lord Jesus that was broken for us. Thank you that in his death, paradoxically, not only did he secure our forgiveness, but it was a statement of your power, for in 3 days he would rise again from the dead. And that it's that resurrection power that we walk in and live in that fuels us and helps us to maintain the resolve in our hearts to live by conviction and not by convenience. Thank you for Jesus. We love you, Lord. Bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen.